concern in this hour, or probably closer to 45 minutes that I shall lecture to you, is negatively not to give an exhaustive treatment of any part of the biblical doctrine of the church. That would be impossible. On one occasion I brought a series of some 20 messages on the doctrine of the church, and I believe we only scratched the surface. So, of course, to attempt anything of that magnitude and breadth in 1 hour would be utterly impossible. But I do believe it is possible in this brief time to give a broad overview of the doctrine of the church, particularly what is involved in church membership. Now, let me say several things by way of introduction. First of all, I want to give you a working definition of the word church as I use it this afternoon. And then secondly, just a word about the biblical concept of membership in a local church. And then thirdly, just a word about some biblical reasons for membership in a local church. Now, when I use the term church, in what sense am I using it? You're aware, I'm sure, that the word church is used in two main senses in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the totality of God's elect in all ages and places. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of Christ loving the church and giving himself for the church, and obviously that does not refer to any specific visible communion of God's people, but it refers to the people of God. We may use that as a synonym. Christ loved the people of God and gave himself for them. However, the overriding and almost prevailing use of the word church in the New Testament refers to a particular gathering of confessed disciples in a given geographical area who are walking together by the rule of Holy Scripture, or in New Testament times, by the rule of apostolic direction. So when you open up an epistle, such as the epistle to the Philippians, you find terminology of this nature. Paul, an apostle, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons. So as Paul sits down to pen his letter and he thinks of the church, he thinks of the church as a body of confessed disciples, those who profess to be united to Jesus Christ, who are geographically located at Philippi, and who are organized together into a functioning assembly with some form of government. You have bishops or overseers, pastors, elders, all of these synonymous terms, and deacons who serve that congregation of God's people. Now, we must emphasize that these are not two churches, but they are two aspects of the one church of Jesus Christ. We may think of the church universal and the church visible and local. All right, just a word then about the biblical concept of membership. I will, of course, be using the word church in this second sense. So when we talk about church membership, we are talking primarily about membership in a local congregation, a church local and visible. Now, the most helpful principle I know in trying to keep my mind rooted to the Scriptures, or hooked in thoroughly to the Scriptures, with reference to all of my thinking about the church local, is to remember that as far as possible that it is to reflect and be parallel to or equal to, in many respects, the church universal. Now let me explain the sense in which we mean this. Our goal should be that none will be found here in the church local who have not already been placed in the church universal by God's grace working salvation in them. What constitutes a man a member of the church universal? Well, he must be in Christ Jesus. Hence, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi. You see, Paul assumed that they were already members in the church universal, that they had come to union with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing them to faith and repentance. They belonged to the Lord Jesus. They were members of his body. And so it must be our concern that none are found in the church local, for this is but a manifestation of this, None here but those who are there, but the reverse is true. All who are here ought to be found in some particular local church. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is disassociated from the church local and the church visible. That's why the terms sort of flow one into the other continually in the New Testament. And so this should be our concern. When we talk then about church membership, we are talking about a concern that everyone who has been savingly united to Christ would be found in some visible local congregation of confessed disciples of Jesus Christ. It is assumed then, in all of the epistles of the New Testament, when the writers write to the churches, that they are, in the judgment of charity, a congregation of visible saints. So they are addressed that way. Paul to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the saints which are at Corinth, to the saints in this place or in that place. This is why, as we saw several weeks ago in our studies on the body of Christ, we do not believe that children, because they happen to be children of those who are in the church, are automatically to be included in the church and be given the sign or the badge of church fellowship, namely baptism. We do not believe that because we're born in a certain geographical area. No, none are to be found here, but those who are here, all and only those who are here, are to be found here. And when that simple little biblical principle gets hold of you, it can just clear away tons of cobwebs concerning our thinking about the church. And I'm sure you can see the terrible harm that has come by blurring this simple biblical perspective. Now then, in the third place, by way of introduction, what are some of the very practical reasons given in the Word of God for actual membership, a discernible membership in a given specific local church? Well, let me give two very simple and obvious reasons. Number one, membership is necessary for permanent attachment to the people of God. Acts 2:47 speaks of the Lord adding to them such as should or were being saved. And it's when people are added to the church that the church recognizes, hey, they're one of us. We have a responsibility to them. They look about and say, we're one of them. We have a responsibility to them. There is what Mr. Straub described this morning, that sense of a covenantal relationship. You remember, if you were in the Sunday school this morning, that he spoke of the formation of the church in Haddington on that morning a few months ago when they covenanted to walk together by the rule of Scripture in Christian love and concern one for another. Now, people who simply attend a church local but never formally identify themselves with that church in a visible, tangible membership, whether it's something actually written or whether it's carried in the minds of God's people, is immaterial. The principle is this, that there was a discernible membership in the New Testament. Paul could say, cast that brother out from among you. Then he says in his second letter, take him back in. They knew when he was in, they knew when he was out, and they knew when he was back in again. And so there is that very clear principle taught in the Word of God. My mind got sidetracked with something. I was on another tack and I went off. But anyway, apart from this, it's parallel to a common law relationship in which a man and a woman have sort of an unwritten agreement that they shall live together, but at any point where one doesn't like it, they can opt out without any kind of legal problems. And you have people who sort of like to dip in on the fringes of a church. And then when things don't go their way or go according to their own notions of how they should go, or if things just plain get nasty and difficult, they can bail out without any embarrassment to themselves or others. No, God would have our attachment to be as intimate as the attachment of my fingers to the rest of my body, the whole concept of the body of Christ that we've been dealing with week after week in recent days. So that's the first reason for a tangible, formal membership in a local, visible church, the permanent attachment to the people of God, and then secondly, it is necessary for the efficient ordering of the church. If the church is to have discipline, it must know who among its ranks are to be disciplined. If there are those who are to serve, then it must know those who embrace the perspectives of the church for the conducting of business. The church is likened to a body, it's likened to a household. And every body I've ever seen knows how many members belong to it. And every household I've ever seen knows who belongs to the household and who does not. And so, for the efficient ordering of the church, in the words of Paul, that things may be done decently and in order, then these things are necessary. Should any of you have a question on the validity of these perspectives about tangible membership in a local church, I have a one-hour tape in which I've sought to expound all of the passages which clearly indicate, explicitly or implicitly, that the early church, the apostolic churches, had a discernible and an even a written church membership. So if you have any remaining questions, I would commend that tape for you. All right, so much for introduction. Now we move to the heart of our study, and it's what I'm calling the mutual expectations. What do you have a right to expect of a church, and what does a church have a right to expect of you? Here you are, if you're not a member of this assembly, looking from without on this visible community of God's people, this visible local church. And you ask the question, what do I have a right to expect of such a church? Should I come from the outside to the inside and formally submit myself to its discipline and oversight, step over the threshold of entrance by the biblical requirements as they are set forth and as we've sought to apply them and mentioned in our own constitution? What can I expect? And that's a very fair question, and we want to be as honest in answering that question as we can be. Now, the source of our answers is, of course, we trust the Word of God. Claiming to be a New Testament church subject to Jesus Christ as He reveals His will through His Word, your expectations of us must be derived from the Word of God, even as we attempt to walk by that Word. All right, then, what do you have a right to expect of a church that claims to be subject to the Word of God? Well, there are several things. Let me mention them. Number one, you have a right to expect that there will be evident a serious and tangible effort to conform all of the life and ministry to the Word of God written. You have a right to expect that amongst this body of people who claim to be subject to Christ, there will be an evident desire and an earnest attempt to conform everything in life and practice to the Word of God written. Ephesians 5 says, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, the assumption being the church is subject to Christ. And how does Christ exercise His headship? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So then, you have a right to expect not a perfect attainment of conformity to the Word of God, but I chose my words carefully, a serious and tangible effort to conform all of its life and ministry to the Word of God written. That means that there will be flexibility on things not explicitly directed by the Word of God. For instance, we've had a number of people suggesting that perhaps we move our Sunday night service to 6 o'clock in the evening, and there seem to be a number of good reasons to consider that. Well, we'll consult with the congregation, the deacons and elders have been discussing it, and if we change the time of our service from 6 to 7 or 7 to 6, what have we done? Well, we've not violated any principle of the Word of God. In fact, obedience to the Word of God may demand that. If enough of the people feel that this will be more convenient to them, why then, the Scripture says, in honor we prefer one another in love. And as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. And if this will help promote the well-being and peace of the people of God, we can be flexible on such things as the time of service, order of service, many things. But on issues where the Word of God plants its flag and says, here we stand, we go no further, well, you see, at that point, you have a right to expect that a church claiming to be subject to the Word of God will be as stubborn and intransigent as an old bull who's backed up in a corner and says, I'm not about to budge. Or a mule might be a better analogy. But you have a right to expect that serious effort to conform all of life and practice to the Word. Secondly, you have a right to expect that you will be responsibly and lovingly received into the life of the assembly by the existing membership. If the church functions as a body of Christ, if Christ is adding you to that body, you have a right to expect that the existing body will receive you into its life and into its fellowship. And the Word of God is full of such injunctions. Romans 12:5. We're commanded in Philippians 2 to have the mind in us that was in Christ, that mind of selflessness and bending for the good of others. Romans 15:1, receive one another to the glory of God. Acts chapter 2 and Acts 4 are beautiful examples of this. As the church grew, they did not relinquish their sense of community, so that the writer of the Acts can say, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. What a beautiful description. And frankly, that's one of the verses that greatly helped me. I began to get scared to death when this assembly began to grow, because we had had such an intimate sense of family life and community. I said, Lord, are we going to lose that? And then the Lord brought to remembrance that passage in Acts. Of the multitude that the Lord added, these were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any man say that the things which he possessed were his own. And you remember it says they had all things common. They voluntarily laid their goods at the feet of the apostles, and in this way tangibly expressed their loving reception of the increase in the body of Christ. Thirdly, you have a right to expect that you will be responsibly and lovingly received into the official care and oversight of the elders. Not only received into the life and fellowship of the church in general, but the Scripture says within the body of Christ there are those who have the rule over the people of God. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them as they that watch for your souls, as those that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And so God in His wisdom has given to every congregation, subject to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, He has given under shepherds. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort. And then Peter gives direction that they are to shepherd the flock of God. And so because God has constituted that leadership, and in any organized church, that leadership will be present if it is subject to the Word of God. You have a right to expect that that leadership will take you under its loving concern, will care for your souls in the light of that day, when as under shepherds they must give account to the chief shepherd for how they cared for you. That means, of course, that your griefs and concerns become theirs in a peculiar sense. This is why the elders of this assembly meet every Saturday night for approximately 2 hours. And every one of the sheep with whom any of us have had dealings, the four elders of this assembly, we share those dealings and pray for the people of God and seek to enter into those burdens, because we are conscious that we shall give an account of all those whom the Lord has put under our care. It means also that if one who's come into the assembly begins to walk contrary to the rule of Christ, and after due admonition there is no repentance, we are charged with keeping the visible church as pure an expression of the church universal as possible. Therefore, we must exercise discipline. And so recently we had to send out 2 letters to people who've been constantly delinquent and whose lives have not lived up to their membership vows, and after admonishing them and talking with them, there's been no evidence of repentance. The next step will be that they will have to be dropped from the membership. Not because we're in a Gestapo going around with a little notebook. No. But because we're watching for their souls, and we know if their walk does not match their profession, then something terrible and tragic has happened, and we are concerned that we exercise that kind of concern for which we shall give an account in the day of Christ. So you have a right to expect that you will be lovingly received into the oversight of the assembly. Many of you have known something of the blessing of that oversight, even though you're not formally members. So I hope you realize that we're not just running off at the mouth when we say that. We feel this responsibility before God. And then fourthly, you have a right to expect that there will be an opportunity and encouragement for you to discover and exercise your gifts for the benefit of the church and its ministry. the whole teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, as we read it several Sundays ago, that to every man is given a manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. 1 Peter 4:10 speaks that every man has a gift given, and it's to be exercised to the profit of all. And so you have a right to expect that when you come into a church, there will be a climate in which you will be encouraged, as we heard from Pastor Straub this morning, to have a ministry and a responsibility. All right, those are the things you have a right to expect. Now you notice we did not say in there, you have a right to expect that in their worship they will sing all the hymns that Granny used to sing and that you love. We mentioned nothing about you have a right to expect that the pastor and the teaching elders will conform to your idea of what the proper parson is and preach 20-minute sermons and other matters. For you see, these are things that have no roots in the Word of God. And we can be very stubborn about being bullied into unbiblical positions. But on things that have nothing to do with biblical truth, I hope we demonstrate genuine love and flexibility. All right, now let's reverse the tables. Having spoken of what you have a right to expect of a gospel church, now let us consider together, what does a church have a right to expect of you? Here you are contemplating coming into the church. Now, you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, one subject to His Word. Therefore, the expectations of the church concerning you must be derived from the same Word of God. And as we look to the Scriptures, concerning what the Scriptures say about people who voluntarily commit themselves to a visible church, what do we discover? Well, let me list them. I think I have 6 or 7. No significance in the number. Number one, the church has a right to expect your faithful attendance at the stated meetings as far as is providentially possible. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 are very clear at this point. In this passage, there is the exhortation, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We often hear someone say, you provoke me. Every Christian ought to be able to say to every other Christian, you provoke me. But what you provoke me to is to love and to good works. And then he goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. Acts 2:47 or 2:42, speaking of those whom the Lord added to the church on the day of Pentecost, says, Acts 2 and verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. There's the totality of the life of the church. At the top of the list, apostolic doctrine. Whenever the apostles stood and took the Old Testament scriptures and expounded them and showed how Christ was their fulfillment, whenever the apostles would then show the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ and the completion of what we would call redemptive history, they were there. You didn't have those who said, well, I like this part and I don't like that. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But they also continued steadfastly in fellowship. That is, in their shared life, sharing together their joys, their sorrows, their burdens, and in the breaking of bread, which could be a reference to common meals or probably a reference to the sacramental meal, the Lord's Supper, and in the stated times of prayer. As yet, they had not forsaken, you see, the old Jewish patterns. This was a transition period, and there were the specific times of prayer. And you find in the next chapter that Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the stated time of prayer. But the people of God, you see, shared the totality of their life together. Now, granted, if you had a young mother in this group, who had to be home nursing a baby, I doubt she said, uh-oh, time to go up to the temple for prayers, and just neglected her domestic responsibilities. I'm sure if there was a man who was a farmer and his cow was about to give birth to her calf, he didn't say, well, sorry, old Bessie, I've got to go up and hear apostolic doctrine. No, no, God's reasonable. God is reasonable in his expectations of us. And I trust we show something of the reasonableness of God in our expectations of you. But we do expect your faithful attendance at the stated meetings as far as is providentially possible. Now, the reasons for this are many. We could think of the reasons for your good. Here, the teaching elders seek to provide a balanced diet of biblical instruction. And if people are willfully and carelessly absent at stated meetings, not because of the necessity of work, such as a nurse may have, or such as others who have responsibilities to others, works of necessity, but they're simply absent because of some whim or another. You see, they get an imbalanced diet, and their lives reflect that imbalanced diet by their own spiritual malnutrition. On the other hand, those who attend faithfully to the stated preaching, the instruction and apostolic doctrine, get a wholeness of understanding, which then leads to greater spiritual stability. On the other hand, think of the whole matter of the different contribution of the different meetings. There is a specific and distinct contribution that comes by gathering to the Lord's table that is not found in apostolic instruction, and something that is found when we gather to pray with the people of God that is not found elsewhere. So then, this is not a matter of saving face so that we can say our attendance holds up well Sunday night, Sunday morning, Wednesday. May God deliver us from any such carnal motives. No, it's for your well-being that we say we expect you to be present at the stated meetings as far as is providentially possible. Second thing, the church has a right to expect of you your conscious effort to cultivate a loving, responsible attachment to the people of God. If the church is responsible to receive you, you are responsible to receive it. And it works both ways. It's amazing. I've seen this enough. I've been around enough that I've seen this happen again and again. You sort of get a standoff. It's like nervous kids the first time they're in a mixed social gathering. And all the boys stand on one side of the room, you know, feel like they're all hands and pimples. And the girls on the other side of the room all giggles. And, you know what I'm talking about. You went down that road. And the twain never get together till someone comes to be the catalytic action to sort of, and then you have your so-called mixer games to get them over that embarrassment. Well, I've seen this happen in churches where somebody's new and maybe their way is a bit different than the rest, and the church is a little bit fearful, the people, and they sort of hang back, and the other person doesn't quite feel confident enough to break the ice, and so there's this sort of an unwritten agreement that we'll stay on our mutual sides of the room. Now, there are many very practical and natural human factors that enter that. But in the light of the clear teaching of the Word of God, this ought not to be. We are told to receive one another to the glory of God. And therefore, just as we would charge the church to receive you with a loving and responsible attitude, so likewise we expect that you will receive the people of God. That if you've already cultivated a circle of friendship of people within the church, you will seek to break out of that more natural circle and begin to acquaint yourself with those with whom you have no normal channel of acquaintance. Now this again, many times it's not done maliciously, but people narrow down the circle of their contacts so that they can't do what the Scripture says. When one member of the body suffers, all suffer with it. When one rejoices, all rejoice with it. All right? Thirdly, we believe we have a right to expect of you a hearty submission to the God-appointed leadership of the church. If the elders are responsible to watch for your souls as they that must give an account, Hebrews 13:17, that same text says you are responsible to submit to them and to obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Now, is that the blind obedience of the poor, benighted, superstitious religionist who bows down before his bishop or his pope or his guru or his reverend or somebody else and just as it were gives up his mind and his soul to be manipulated by his ecclesiastical authority? No. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that as these elders within an assembly administer the rule of Christ as found in the Word of Christ, you are to bow to them as unto the authority of Christ Himself. Now that's a serious thing. Obey them that have the rule over you. Well, how are they to rule me? Only by the Word. The moment they seek to govern me by any other standard than the Word of God, it is my duty to resist them, because I am subject to Jesus Christ as a Christian. But the idea that since I'm subject to Christ, I'm subject to no man, that's not taught in the Word of God. No, not taught at all. Because Jesus Christ administers His authority and His rule through the constituted leadership within His church. Now, if an elder comes up to you and says, "I don't like the color of your tie, go get a different one," you just smile at him and say, "Sorry, my friend, that's my area of liberty. Show me chapter and verse that I got to change my tie." See? Challenge him. Sweetly, lovingly, nicely, but do it. Challenge him. See? But if an elder comes to you and says, "I believe I discern an attitude of a spirit of suspicion, of gossip," and he gives you tangible evidence, and he said, "I rebuke you in the name of Christ, and in Christ's name, I lay before you that you must repent of this sin," that's not just some man talking to you. If he's brought to you the Word of God, Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them that had the rule over you who spake unto you the Word of God." That's how they administer their rule, by applying the Word of God to your conscience. Then that is to be received as the very Word of Christ Himself. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "Know them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Their overness is expressed in their admonition, and their admonition is always rooted in the Word of God. And so we just assume that we're not going to have a free-for-all here. We assume that those who come amongst us are going to recognize the spiritual leadership that God has constituted. If you cannot respect that leadership, don't become a member of this church or any church. If you do not believe that they are biblically qualified elders and under-shepherds, then do not put yourself under their oversight. But if they are biblically qualified and walk by the rule of Scripture, then it is not optional as to whether or not you submit to them. And then fourthly, we believe we have a right to expect of you a commitment to systematic, proportionate giving of your material substance. Now the Word of God is explicit at this point. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teacheth in every good thing." Are you to be taught by the appointed teaching elders and teachers within the church? God says those who are taught are to communicate to him that teacheth. 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine, as it is written, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." You'll rarely hear anything said about money in regular church services, because there aren't that many portions in the Word of God that speak explicitly about it. If it's there in the text, we're not embarrassed to mention it. But you'll notice when the offerings are received, there's never any whipping you into an offering. We recognize that this is an act of worship by the people of God, but it's here in this membership class that we do seek to spell out this biblical principle that when we gather together on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we are to lay by us in store as God has prospered us. We're to share for the support of the teaching ministry, for the benevolences. The church is to care for those who cannot care for themselves. The church is to support the work of missions. Paul could say of the Roman church, "I hope to be brought by you on my way whensoever I go unto Spain." And so we expect then that there will be systematic, proportionate giving. Someone says, "Are you saying by that you expect everyone to tithe?" I find it difficult to see that the New Testament teaches the principle of tithing as rigidly as some would like to say it does. However, having said that, I see that the principle of the tithe precedes the giving of the law. There was the giving of tithes in that encounter with Abraham and Melchizedek. I believe it's in Genesis 16. We find our Lord putting His approval upon the tithing of the decadent religious system of his day. He says, you tithe mint and anise in cumin, but you've left weightier things undone. These ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. There's a tacit approval of the principle of tithing. However, the New Testament concept goes beyond the tithe, into the recognition that all that I have is the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if I give the tithe, that's but the starting point, the base minimum to recognize that all that I have is God's. The New Testament concept, rather, is that I have the stewardship of everything that I have, and I shall give an account in that day of how I have invested it. And we do expect that there will be then this commitment to proportionate systematic giving. The precise amount is a matter that you must wrestle through with God, and if you feel you need further light in certain areas, then we will gladly be of help to you. Then fifthly, we believe we have a right to expect on your part a willingness to discover and to exercise your particular gifts for the good of the church and its ministry. Do you have a right to expect that the church will encourage you to find your gifts? Well, then the church has a right to expect that you will delight to find your gifts, that you will delight in the thought that you can contribute to the life and ministry of the church. Romans 12, 3 and following, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4, all of these passages point to this concept that there are no paralyzed members in the body of Christ. You see, a paralyzed member draws the life and sustenance from the rest of the body, but it makes no active contribution. It just hangs on there, sapping the life of the vibrant, useful members of the body. But someone says, I don't have any gift. I can't. Don't say that. God never puts anyone in his body but what he endows them with some gift and may endow them with yet greater gifts. That's why I love that list of gifts. Oh, all of the list in Ephesians 4, but particularly in 1 Corinthians and then again in Romans 12. In the midst of such gifts as prophecy, preaching and exhorting, God puts, he that showeth cheerfulness, he that showeth mercy on me with cheerfulness. Here's someone whose gift is simply to show mercy. They see someone in need and the bowels of their compassion is stirred, and they have that ability of just drawing near and saying, I understand and I feel with you. That's a gift. Gifts of helps. Gifts of helps. Thank God for gifts of helps. Nothing glamorous, but oh, how necessary for the efficient functioning of the body. And then last of all, we believe we have a right to expect an honesty that will declare any deviation from the original terms of membership. Since the church is a voluntary society, and by coming into the church you say, yes, I accept your goals, your aims, your doctrinal perspective, and I agree to walk with the people of God in harmony under the headship of Christ, we trust that there will be the kind of honesty that, should there ever be a deflection from those original terms of the agreement of membership, that there will at least be sufficient Christian ethical sensitivity for the person to say, I'm sorry, I must ask to be relieved of this relationship. And recently we had a case where this is true, where people are not fulfilling their original terms of membership and have asked to have their names withdrawn because of that. And we can at least respect them for that. Though we grieve and we are pained, and we will express that pain in the response that we will send as elders to them, because it's a serious thing to be cut off from a visible community of God's people, we trust there will be that kind of integrity before God and the people of God. All right? Those are the mutual expectations. What a church has a right to expect of you, what you have a right to expect of the church. Now coming in the third place, we had the introductory material, mutual expectations. Now we come to the specific requirements for membership in this particular visible local church, Trinity Baptist Church of Essex Fells. Now, what must one do in order to find himself a tangible, discernible, recognizable member in this particular assembly? Well, there are two categories to that answer. The first set of requirements are those explicitly taught in the Word of God.
The second are those which are matters of expediency and the implied teaching of the Word of God. They have nothing to do with being ironclad, inflexible regulations. They have rather to do with what the old confession says, some of those matters relative to the governing of God's church which are to be left to the light of nature and to the general rules of the Word of God. All right? What are the explicit requirements in the Word of God for entrance into a visible body of Christ? Well, when we turn to the New Testament and we go through the book of the Acts and scour the epistles, we will find that membership in a visible local church always involved several things. Number one, what has commonly been called a credible profession of faith. That is, since this is a church of Christ, and none are to be found in it but who are united to Christ, we are united to Christ by a believing response to the gospel. Therefore, none were admitted into the church who did not give a credible profession of faith. Now, what's involved in a credible profession of faith? Well, two things. A and B. A would be a minimal knowledge of the content of the gospel, and B, a minimal expression of the power of the gospel. Let me illustrate. Here's a man who comes and says, "Pastor Martin, I'd like to meet with the elders to become a member in Trinity Baptist Church." We say, "Fine." We sit down and we say, "Now, sir, you believe you're a Christian?" "Yes, sir." "Why do you believe you're a Christian?" "Well, because I believe on Christ." And we say, "Fine. Now, what do you believe about Christ?" "Well, if his answer is like the answer of that young man that I witnessed to some years ago who said, 'Well, I believe he's for good.'" He said, "You believe he's for good? Well, what do you believe about? Who is he?" "Well, I don't know." "What did he do?" "Well, I don't know. I just believe he's for good." Well, you see, that man couldn't be saved if all he knew about Christ, if the content of his faith was Jesus Christ was somebody who in some way or other was for good. There was nothing about Christ dying for his sin, nothing about Christ being buried, being raised, being the Son of God. You see, a credible profession of faith involves a profession of faith that shows an acquaintance with the bare minimum, at least, of saving truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven to die for sinners. He was buried, he rose, and on the basis of what he has done, I believe forgiveness is extended to me. Now, man doesn't need to be a theologian to be acquainted with those basic gospel facts. Therefore, you will find that church membership in the New Testament was always in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul would go into a synagogue and he would reason from the scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus was the Christ, and those who believed were brought into the visible church. So a credible profession of faith requires or involves a minimal knowledge of the facts of the gospel, and secondly, a minimal expression that the power of the gospel has been felt. Let's take another chap who comes in and says, "I'd like to be a member of the church." And we say, "Fine, why?" "Well, I'm a believer, I'm saved." "Fine." We say, "Now, what do you believe?" And he gives a good answer. "Oh, it's a beautiful answer. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came from heaven by way of the virgin's womb, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sinners, was buried, rose again, and by trusting only in his merit and his righteousness, I believe my sins are pardoned, past, present, and future." And we all say, "Amen." And we ask a second question. And we say, "What's that done for you?" You've given a good answer in terms of what Christ has done for you objectively, but now what's all that done in terms of your own experience? What has Christ done in you? And then the man begins to get red and begins to get flushed up, because we happen to know that the very time he's come in to talk with us, he's living with another woman other than his wife. He's known to be a cheat in his place of business. Now, what's his problem? His problem is his profession is not credible. Because the Bible teaches whenever anyone truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a what? A new creature in Christ. And so if there is no evidence of the moral transformation of the gospel, we have no grounds to believe that God has wrought that work which has brought him into the church universal. Therefore, We cannot bring him into the church visible. We're not warranted to bring him in just because he may be a smooth talker or a nice guy. You remember what Peter did? There was a man who got into the church who seemed to have a credible profession of faith. His name was Simon Magus, the magician. And the gospel was preached, and it says he believed and was baptized. But later on, when his character really came to the surface, remember what Peter said to him in Acts 8? He says, "Thy heart is not right with God. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." He didn't say, "Thy head is not straight." He says, "Thy heart is not right before God." So this is what we require, and when you come in to meet with the elders, we don't take out the London Confession and question you on obtuse theological things. In fact, I'll tell you the questions we ask you. Question number one is, share with us how you became a Christian. That's all. And question number two is, share with us why you want to become a member of this church. That's the only two questions we ask. We're listening now. And then we may ask a lot of other questions after we listen. But those are the two questions. We don't sit there with a manual and say, "You say yes to this." You see, that becomes so artificial. Some of you have had years of acquaintance with biblical terminology. You could be very impressive with your use of terminology. Some of you have had very little acquaintance. Well, we don't evaluate these things in terms of whether you use good cliches and use the right jargon. Our concern is under God to discern as much as human beings can discern. If God has brought you into union with Christ by the faith of the gospel. All right? So that's the first requirement, very clearly taught in the New Testament. And the second is not only a credible profession of faith, but there must be the confession of that faith in the ordinance of baptism. Now, why do we put this emphasis upon baptism? For the simple reason that the New Testament does. Let me just cite several passages very quickly. In the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gave a commission, and we say we're bound to the word of Christ in all that we do. Well, this is what Christ said, verse 19. "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, bring men to faith and repentance through the preaching of the gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Go out into the nations preaching the gospel. When men repent and believe, they're to be baptized. After they've been baptized, they're to be gathered into the schools of disciples. That's what the church is. It's a school of disciples, among other things, in order that they might be instructed in the ways of God. Now, did they take this seriously? Well, we turn to the book of the Acts and we find that they did take it seriously. And though these people, all of them, to whom Peter preached in the day of Pentecost, had previous religious rites, they were men who had been circumcised as Israelites, they had gone through all kinds of ceremonial washings, but God was doing a new thing. And so he instituted a new ordinance. And we read in Acts chapter 2, and with verse 40, after Peter preached, verse 38, "And Peter said to them, Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them." Verse 41, now notice the order. "Then they that received his word," there's the credible profession, they received the word. They said, "We do embrace the truth about Christ. We do embrace the truth about ourselves. We do embrace the truth about how forgiveness is to be obtained." They received the word, and what did they do? They were baptized, and there were added unto them. You see the order? Reception of the word, baptism, incorporation into the visible church. That's the divinely appointed order, and you will find that throughout the length and breadth of the book of the Acts. The word is preached. The word is received. Men and women are baptized. They are then incorporated into the visible church. And therefore, we believe we are warranted to admit none into the visible church but those who make a credible profession of faith, those who have been baptized upon the profession of that faith. Now you say, "Mr. Martin, do you mean they must be baptized by this church?" No. All we are saying is that valid biblical baptism is a God-given requirement for entrance into a visible local assembly. And therefore, if someone has been baptized upon profession of his faith in some other situation, some other circumstance, that's of no concern to us. Our concern is not that your obedience in the matter of baptism has taken place under our discipline, but that it has taken place. Now someone says, well, what about my christening as a child? My answer to that is that what the Bible means by baptism? When Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them, does that command have anything to do with a few drops of water put on the forehead of an unconscious child? Does that have anything to do with a person confessing his union with Christ, that he has died with Christ, been buried with Christ, been raised to newness of life with Christ? Well, you see, that has no more to do with biblical baptism than taking a piece of the bread here at our communion service and stuffing it in the mouths of one of the little babies has to do with communion. The two are no more related. Well, you say then, you mean you require people to be rebaptized? No. We require them to be baptized. Not rebaptism, it's baptism. To re something is to do it over again. Well, you're not doing it over again. It is an ordinance of a confessional nature. An ordinance that is always to follow the credible profession of faith or to attend that profession of faith. Now some say, well, this is ridiculous. It's just a matter of water. Wait a minute now. We do not call ridiculous what God orders us to do. Now, if anyone could be exempted from baptism because his conversion was so utterly unique and so unmistakably clear, who would it be? Saul of Tarsus. He got saved by a direct voice from heaven, and yet God sent a humble disciple. We don't even know where he came from, as far as his ecclesiastical associations. And he was sent to do what to Paul? To baptize him. And he said, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. That is, washing them away symbolically. Arise and be baptized. Do in that ordinance what has been wrought inwardly by the Spirit and by the Word. And so we require baptism, not because we're a Baptist church and we're nasty, but because we believe the King, the head of the church, has commanded. Baptism has no saving merit. There is not enough water in all the oceans of this world to cleanse away one-tenth of the 100th part of one sin in the heart of a human being. But the waters of baptism declare symbolically what God has wrought vitally and powerfully by the Spirit. And in a real sense, baptism is the first and critical test of a man's obedience to Jesus Christ. As a dear friend of mine has said, there's only two commands of Christ we can obey perfectly. Only two. Be baptized and remember Him at His table. All the others we have to say we come short in thought, word, and deed, day after day. And so this is why we require baptism upon the profession of one's faith. All right? Those things then are clearly taught in the Word of God, credible profession, confessing, baptism, and thirdly, the conscious submission to the life and ministry of that local assembly. They were added unto them, the 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. The recognition of what they were doing. They weren't conned into something, bullied into something, tricked into something. There was this conscious and volitional identification with the people of God. Now then, the second area, the implied requirements. We're getting down to the specific steps in our own structure. In order to facilitate these things, what do we require? Well, we require attendance at this membership class, you see. Now, there's no chapter and verse that says, make disciples, have a membership class, and do thus and thus. But if we are to preserve the biblical concept of the church, and that certainly is the will of God, this happens to be a good way to do it. And then after attendance at this membership class, the second thing is a personal interview with the elders. Now, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt be interviewed by the elders. But the Bible does indicate that the elders are responsible for the spiritual administration of the church. And therefore, by implication, we feel that such is necessary and a valid application of the rule of Christ, that we should meet with you, not to grill you. And I'm really pained. Believe it or not, I am a very sensitive person. Teacher used to speak to me and when I was in grade school and talk sharply to me. I'd be sick right in my stomach for 3 or 4 days. And I sometimes feel very pained when people come in to be interviewed by the elders and you think for sure they were going before some inquisition back in the days of old Rome. No, no. May I say from the depths of my heart, when you come to be interviewed by the elders, we're not there to get you. We're there to rejoice with you in what God has done in your heart. And some of the most glorious times I've ever had as a pastor in this church have been interviewing members as they've shared the work of grace in their own hearts. And that's our only concern, you see. And so we would encourage you not to be fearful. But we do feel that we must meet with you personally in order to facilitate this. And then the third step is, of course, if you are not baptized, to arrange a service of baptism. And then fourthly, formally to receive you into the membership of the church, at which time we give you an opportunity to bear testimony to the people of God, either in writing, you may do this, if you find it difficult to speak publicly, we have provision, and this is mentioned in the Constitution under reception of members. And what we do is we have you give your testimony on a given Sunday, usually a Sunday before the next Lord's Supper, and then we tell the congregation, for remember, they must receive you. We say, now, if there's anything about any of these people that have borne witness who are going to be received into the church that you feel is such that you cannot receive them, please come to your elders this week. And then it gives us opportunity. For instance, we might interview someone, as far as we know, he gives a credible profession of faith, but maybe someone in the congregation works with him. And they know that in this guy's place of business, he's dishonest. He cusses when he gets angry and all the rest. We would have no way of knowing that, and he could really fool us. And so that person sitting there would say, how can I receive this man as a brother? Well, I don't see the evidence. There's no repentance. It's different if the guy blows off and some of his old language comes out like it did with Peter, and he weeps as Peter did and shows repentance. Fine. But if he shows no repentance, then that's a matter that must be dealt with. So it gives the church then an opportunity, as it were, to assess their willingness to receive you into their midst. And then at a communion service, we formally extend the right hand of fellowship to you, and you are officially a part of this particular assembly. Now again, I say these four things, we have no chapter and verse, but we do believe it is a workable expedient in applying the principles of the Word of God. All right?